time for another episode of Christian Polita Talk with Michael and Mary Beth.
All right, good evening, everyone. Back here tonight, special Friday night episode, as we continue the story of and the study of Romans. Mary Beth's not going to be in here with us tonight. She's feeling a little bit under the weather, but she'll be okay. We'll keep her in prayers. And tonight, we're going to start really the second part of our study, which is part two, which is God's forgiveness, which starts in Romans 3. And we're going to go ahead and dive right in and get started with everything. So, you know, in the everydayness of life, we tend to forget the enormity of the universe. But in our forgetfulness, we also forget the one who created it, whose power and glory are awesome. The November 20, 1995 issue of Time magazine gave us a stunning display of activity in the Eagle Nebula through pictures that were taken from the Hubble Space Telescope. This nebula is some 7,000 light years from Earth, which is more than 400 million times as far away as our sun. In a similar way, the Jews in the everydayness of their religion got caught up in the activities of religion, while, you know, the wonder, grace, beauty of a relationship with God got pushed aside. So somewhere in their distant past, they chose outward ritual over a personal relationship with God. Judaism became a religion of law, void of God's grace. They thought of God as only their God, not the God of the whole world. So as we dig in tonight and we get started in Romans 3, 1 and 2, we talk about the Jewish advantage. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So Paul once limited his own Jewish outlook, knew his Jewish readers would ask the question. It would have been a valid question to raise after reading what Paul has written in the first two chapters. If the Jews and Gentiles stood on level playing field, then what advantage was it to be a Jew? Paul's response was a positive one. Much in every way, Romans 3:2, in Paul's view, being the appointed guardians of God's word was the chief advantage of being Jew. They could know the will of God and had access to God, whose will it was. As we move on to Romans 3:4, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. So in chapter 2, Paul pointed out, though all Jews were circumcised outwardly, only some of circumcised hearts. In other words, only some of the Jews were faithful to God. Upon hearing this, a Jew might very well ask, so does that mean God was unfaithful to the Jews who are, you know, not faithful? Paul's answer is one of the strongest expressions used in the New Testament to express disagreement. Certainly not in Romans 3:4. In King James Version of the Bible, this phrase is always translated, God forbid. What Paul is saying that if certain Jew is not faithful to God, that's not God's fault. God never stopped being faithful. Choosing not to follow God is to follow the person who makes that choice. A true faith is dependent on true interpretation of the word. The Jews' faithfulness, whatever degree of faithfulness they had to the old covenant, tended to lead them further, you know, unbelief in Christ. This is also true in the Christian faith today. A wrong interpretation of Scripture leads people down a blind alley. We need to handle God's word with great care and prayer. So Romans 3:4b says, indeed, because these are broken up a little bit so they can be explained a little bit better. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you are judged. Paul says if there is ever wickedness, it does not come from God. God always proves true to his promises. To prove his point, Paul quotes a psalm in which David confesses his sin. To understand this quote, we need to look at what precedes in the following scripture. You know, here's Psalm 51, 3 through 5. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and my sin, my mother conceived me. So David came face to face with his own sin, and Paul hoped the Jews would come face to face with theirs. Paul faced his sin on the Damascus Road. He was commissioned by the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem to go to Damascus and round up Christians there. They were to be imprisoned and await sentencing in Jerusalem. Near Damascus, Jesus appeared to Paul, who was known to be a Saul at that time, and asked why Paul was persecuting him. Paul was confronted with the terrible mistakes of his past. The experience dramatically changed his life forever, and from that moment on, Paul was a missionary for Christ. So in Romans 3, 5 through 8, it says, But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. So here we know that something to look at with this is teachers often encourage their students to learn by telling them there are no dumb questions. But Paul had to draw a line somewhere. The question Paul is addressing may be rephrased to read something like this. If the darkness of my sin makes the brightness of God's holiness a little brighter, then shouldn't I sin all the more? The ridiculousness of such a question is self-evident. God's holiness cannot be brightened. It would be like trying to make completeness more complete, perfection more perfect, or wholeness more whole. The word of God becomes active when grasped by faith. Paul answers the question by drawing from, the nature and the attributes of God himself. Because God will judge the world, he cannot be unjust. It is only inadvertently that sin ever brings glory to God. God came to save sinners, and he found just ways to accomplish this extraordinary task without changing his character in any way. This statement, let us do evil that good may come in Romans 3:8, is from hearts that are so contradictory to God. Paul says their condemnation is just. A person with a good heart has made up his or her mind to be evil. A person with that kind of heart has already made up their mind. So that's what Paul's saying right there. In Romans 3:9, it says, What then are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So Paul addressed questions that he knew would surface from either the Jews or the Greeks. These are sensitive topics due to the cultural differences between them. Paul is trying throughout this entire epistle to neutralize any ethnic division. It is sin that keeps us from God, not race. Paul also points out that sinfulness is something we all have in common. Sin is real. It is continuously present because of our fallen nature and Satan's activity. The law can diagnose our sinfulness and the moral illness it produces, but it has no power to cure it. Rather, it makes us more miserable, showing us what is wrong, but offering no solutions. We want to escape the law and its clutches, but apart from the intervening grace of God, we lack the power to make the escape. Total depravity is the human lot. No one escapes the effects of sin. In the final analysis, there's no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. We're all sinners in need of salvation. However, it was through the Jews that God sent the Messiah. Through the Jewish race, he brought forth a Savior for the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. So, Romans 3:10-18, Paul the Bible thumper. Now think of this. It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So up to this point, Paul has demonstrated by argument that we all have sinned, both Jew and Gentile. Now he proves his point by using scripture. The Jews acknowledge that God's present, in his revelation, and scripture in God's revelation. This, therefore, would have been the ultimate evidence to his readers. Scripture itself says there is no righteousness. What we learn from this is what we can, What we learn from this is that while we can reason with the most acute and logic and demonstrate with the most persuasive arguments, that what actually proves is Scripture is the final word on any matter. Why? Because Scripture is from God. In Romans 3:19-20, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for the law is the knowledge of sin. So Paul sets the stage for a courtroom scene in which people stand before God as judge. When the law is presented, detailing the right way to live, the people immediately realize they have not done so. They are silent. They have absolutely nothing to say in their defense. Second, Paul makes sure his listeners understand that the law is not going to make anyone righteous. The law's intended purpose is not to save us, but to show us our need for salvation. The law can in this way lead us to faith. This is how law and faith work instead of oppose each other. They work with each other. We might wonder why the Jews had such a hard time abandoning their trust in law. To understand why, it may help to look at Acts 17, which is about when Paul's visit to, Athens, a city of pagans in the time. The apostle preached that it was obvious the Athenians were very religious because of all the idols around them. But he told them It was obvious they had not heard about God, the one God, the God of the universe. When they heard this, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." If this was, you know, if it was this difficult for people to give up their trust in petty idols, imagine how more difficult it would have been for the Jews to give up their trust in a holy law that they knew came from God, on the fulfillment of which rested all their hopes for both present and eternal peace. God gave the Ten Commandments both to reveal His righteousness and to confront sin. Take time to read the word and teachings of the Ten Commandments and see if they make you conscious of your own sin. The law did not create sin. It revealed sin. In Romans 3:21 through 24, it says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through His redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So note how Paul begins this. He says, "But now." What do you mean, "but now"? Paul, you've just demonstrated with reason and proved with Scripture they were all a bunch of guilty sinners who deserve only God's wrath. What on earth could you say that would give us hope? Indeed, there is hope. Paul announces the good news that a righteousness we could never obtain through the law has been made available by different means. Faith in Jesus Christ will give us the righteousness we need to be saved from our sins. Since all have sinned, it is obvious the only hope any of us have is, by the righteousness. Jesus did just that, and His righteousness is available to anyone who puts his or her trust, not in oneself, not in the law, but in Jesus Christ. The grace of God comes freely. Nothing in us deserves such tenderness. When Paul says there's no difference in Romans 3:22, he means that when it comes to the fact of sin, both Jew and Gentiles are guilty. When it comes to fall short of the glory of God, all of us have. Regardless of who has committed a greater or lesser sins, if we visited a prison, we would find people who were there for lesser crimes than others, but we would find no innocent people. In Romans 3:25 and 26, it says, "Whom God set forth as appropriation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God had a score to settle. His justice, had not been satisfied. He either had to condemn us for our sins or make the costliest sacrifice ever. Because He loved us, and we don't know why, God made the sacrifice of Christ, which did not merely cover our sins, but satisfied all the requirements of justice. It paid the penalty in full. This kind of sacrifice is known as propitiation. Propitiation was necessarily not only for our own sins, of the past, present, and future, but it was necessary for all sin from the beginning of history. When Paul says, because His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed in Romans 3:25. He is pointing out that up to the death of Christ, God let the sins of humankind go unpunished, which he would have been, you know, contrary to his nature, if he had not eventually presented the sacrifice of Christ. God punished everyone's sins on the crucifixion cross. He did not show favoritism to anyone. He let Christ serve as the propitiation so that people who had faith in him could be justly forgiven. We ought to reflect on the costliness of God's sacrifice. Jesus took the pain of sin, which was absence of God. We have no idea what this will be like because God loved us so much, he wouldn't live without us. We've done nothing that he should love us. He just does. Redemption is a costly matter. It cost the Son of God his life. The old covenant, prefigured as a sacrificial system of worship and redemption, the need for blood redemption, Jesus called the Lamb. You know, the Lamb of God became God's ultimate sacrifice. He was made sin for us. This was God's predetermination plan of grace for the entire human race. In Romans 3, 27 through 31, it says, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of law. Or is he the God of our Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is no God who would justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." So Paul is mainly talking to the Jews here, because we know from verses in Romans 2:17 and 2:23 that the Jews had a tendency to boast. He said that because righteousness comes through faith, not from ourselves, boasting is eliminated. The Jews believed that salvation come from observation of the law. So when Paul said it come through faith, Jews might very well have asked, "Well, okay, but what good is the law then?" Paul anticipated this question and answered that, far from nullifying the law, Christians upheld the law because they put it in the rightful place. Law is intended to shut people's boastful mouths before God and to demonstrate the utter necessity of faith. The law is not a way of salvation as, you know, had been perceived with Judaism. So now we move into Romans 4, and we're talking about Abe's faith. And we often make light of sin. We say, "Well, after all, I'm only human." Or we tell others to rebuke us. Quit being so self-righteous. Why do we have this lax attitude towards sins and its devastating consequences? In Jesus' conversation with a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who came to Jesus one night to discuss spiritual matters, Jesus reminded this educated man, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." And that was from John 3:19. In chapter 4, we move in one of the most exciting discussions of faith, and its extraordinary importance in both, you know, initiating the experience of salvation and its continuing work in sanctification. Indeed, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. So we start with Romans 4:1-2, which says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." So, knowing that the Jews loved to boast of Abraham as their father, Paul suggested going back to the story of Abraham to see what it said about justification. Note that if Abraham had been justified by works, and by the way, nothing could have been further from the truth, he would have had the right to boast only before people, not before God. God is under any circumstance our master. We are his creatures. Our rightful place, our happiest place, is beneath him. In Romans 4:3, it says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." See, Paul asked a loaded question and put the ball in the Jews' courts. What does the scripture say? Romans 4:3. He then took them back to Genesis 15:6, the moment Abraham took God at his word. God declared him righteous. Abraham did not do anything to earn this declaration. He simply believed. This is the doctrine of justification through faith. Abraham's faith counted him righteous long before he was circumcised and long before God had given the law to Israel. This would have been further evidence to the Jews that they were placing unwarranted confidence, you know, in the wrong things, because if circumcision and the law were the means to righteousness, then how was Abraham, who had neither, considered righteous? If you've ever been on the debate team, you'd have been glad for a teammate like Paul. He was a master at crafting persuasive arguments. Paul's use of scriptural account of Abraham, for example, to demonstrate that righteousness comes only by faith was nothing short of brilliant when you consider who's Paul's readers were. Not only did the Jews reverence scripture to a fault, Abraham was the founder of their race. Jews thought so much of Abraham, they kept meticulous records to prove they were his descendants. When Paul used Abraham as his example, he made his point with the Jews. Paul said that grace was something Abraham found in Romans 4:1. Conversion has a characteristic of ecstasy about it. Like Abraham, we discover it by grace and not by works. When we believe, God credits our spiritual account with his righteousness. Abraham received what he did not deserve and was unable to earn. The object of godly faith is God alone. Abraham believed God. In Romans 4:4, it says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." Here, Paul is making a clear distinction between the gifts and wages. Using the analogy of working for wages, Paul again is confronting potential deceptions in the matter of godly faith. If a man works for a certain wage at the end of the day or week, goes to his employer to get his paycheck, it is a gift. Is it a gift? Or is it a wage is due? Obviously, he's receiving what is due to him. A paycheck is not a gift. This is something you have rightly earned. We cannot rightly earn our salvation. But if we attempt in any way to apply our works of salvation, the truth of the gospel is defiled. there is only one work that we can count on. That is the work of Christ on the cross, what saves faith in him. So, is it true good works will not get you into heaven? But that doesn't mean that they aren't important. It doesn't mean that at all. Scripture is clear that faith without works is as good as no faith at all. Okay, you may answer, but what kind of work should I be doing? And that's an excellent question. There are many different ways to serve God. Start by asking God to show you how he wants to use you. Be on the lookout. You know, keep your eyes and ears open. God will indeed show you how to do your part in his world. He may want you to babysit. He may want you to feed the hungry or shelter the homeless. He may want you to take special action to get rid of sin with which we've all been struggling. He may want you to be with a friend who is sad. No matter how he uses you, one thing is for certain. If you ask God to put you to work, he will. Man knows that wages received from work rendered are not a gift. So Paul begins with the obvious and moves on to the purpose of his discussion. This is how the gift of righteousness is given, not as a result of a man's work, but as a result of God's mercy and grace. The apostle goes back to that moment in history when God imputed righteousness to Abraham apart from any work done by Abraham in Genesis 15:6. We read that he, Abraham, believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. The covenant that God made with Abram, later known as Abraham, as we spoke in Genesis 12, is now being enlarged by the Lord so that the promises given could be fulfilled. And the new covenant, you know, commentary on Abraham gives us a divine perspective. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive an inheritance. And when he went out not knowing where he was going, by faith he dwelt in the land promised as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and their heirs with them of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has the foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11:8-10. Abraham is God's model of how he sovereignly imparts the gifts of righteousness. How, you ask? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all on who believe. Romans 3:23. This is Paul's consistent refrain in all of his letters. It is true good works are not a man's ticket to heaven, but once a person becomes a disciple of Jesus, there will be a heart's desire to serve one's Lord. Much service in God's kingdom is related to how we're gifted. Every believer is given spiritual gifts that enable the Holy Spirit to guide our works and activity. Paul in Romans 12 tells the church, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. There are also natural talents, if used humbly, that can be exercised for the glory of God. But we need to seek God's will in these matters. The gift of leadership has been given for equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, Ephesians 4:12. What Paul wants his readers to clearly understand is this: works follow salvation and are not meritorious cause of salvation. It must be clear, works add no merit to the perfect, and all are sufficient merit of Christ Jesus. In Romans 4, 5 through 8, it says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." So now Paul brings his second powerful witness, David. He reminds the people in Rome that David speaks of the same truth. Faith saves apart from the law. Those who oppose this great truth say we must satisfy the justice of God by our works. Here again we find God crediting righteousness to a Jewish forefather apart from his spiritual accomplishments. David was profoundly blessed with the knowledge of his, of his forgiveness. This is what justification does. It assures us we are forgiven. David repeatedly put the concept and his feelings into songs and prayers. Justification was a great part of the battle for truth that the men and women of the Reformation had to confront. Luther, Calvin, Melanchthon, Zwingli, and other faithful servants of the Lord changed the course of history in their battle for his truth, for this truth. Paul was their primary mentor in the struggle for reform. So, we think about a divine verdict. So picture yourself standing before God in heaven's great courtroom. God looks around and says, "There is none righteous, no, not one," like he did in Romans 3:10. What do you say in your defense? Nothing. You're speechless. You know the judge has spoken true. Your heart begins racing, but wait, a chair creaks. Who is that? A lawyer takes his place between you and the judge. He looks at you with burning love in his eyes, and he faces the judge and says, "May it please the court, Father, the defendant has put his faith not in himself, not in the law, not in riches." He says confidently, "The defendant whom I love has put his faith in me." "Very well," the judge says to you, "on the basis of your faith in my Son, Jesus Christ, I hereby pronounce you not guilty." Augustine reminds us that God gave by grace because he gave to sinners so that by faith they may live justly. That is, do good works. Paul saw the underpinning of God's justification as grace, undiluted, unadulterated grace. So we're going to break down Romans 4, 9 through 11 in a couple different parts. So we'll call this part A. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised? And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. So in this is saying that the Jews put their trust in the outward sign of circumcision, ignoring that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness 14 or 15 years before he was circumcised. Circumcision was merely a sign to Abraham and to the world that Abraham had been set apart from God. Today, baptism serves a similar function to that which circumcision served in Abraham's day. Baptizing is a sign that those baptized belong to Christ, not the world. As with first century Jews, the circumcision people sometimes place too much trust in baptism. Some people think baptism will get them into heaven, but this is not true. Faith is the only thing that can do that. Baptism is only a sign, and apart from faith, it means nothing. So now we look at part B of Romans 4, and we go into 11 and 12 that says, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they were uncircumcised, their righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So here, Paul argues that Abraham is the father of all who believe, regardless of ethnicity. This supports the words of our Lord at his ascension. He told the 11 disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." From Matthew 28, 19 and 20. As baptism follows conversion as a sign of a union with and a commitment to Jesus Christ, so that with Abraham, circumcision followed as an outward sign of righteousness that had been credited to his account. Abraham was uncircumcised at the time he was justified, so uncircumcision was not a barrier to the Gentiles, as some of them feared. So in Romans 4, 13 and 15, it says, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for there is no law, there is no transgression." Hold on just a second. I'm going to have to adjust my mic just a little bit. It's kind of picking me up a little weird tonight. So in that it says, "One night the word of the Lord came to Abraham. God took him outside and said, 'Look now towards heaven and count the stars. So shall your descendants be.'" From Genesis 15:5, God promised Abraham that he would be the heir of the world. In other words, Abraham will be the father of all believers. Paul points out that this would not happen through Abraham's observance of the law. In fact, Abraham disobeyed God several times. It would happen through Abraham's faith. He further points out that because no one can keep the law brings wrath. Many of the Jews treasured their law highly. The idea that the law brought them wrath was probably completely foreign to them. So, as we move on, in Romans 4, 16 and 17, it says, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And it is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations.' It is the presence of him who he believed. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. So promise is one of the great spiritual terms used throughout Scripture. The promises of God open the path of faith to the fallen and finite people, which in turn opens the door to the grace of God. Promise by nature requires faith on behalf of the one whom the promise is given, while at the same time it exalts a sovereign nature of the one who makes the promise. God chose this as a way to give us sinners a sure way to enter his kingdom. Because Abraham was made to be the father of many nations, as said in Genesis 17:5, and according to promise, he had become the father of us all, in Romans 4:16. This makes both the Jews and Gentiles the heirs of promise. This great truth had escaped Paul when he was still Saul the Pharisee. Without a doubt, this is why he was so capable of tracing, you know, all the implications of this most essential doctrine. In Romans 4:18-22, you know, the very first promise keeper is something we're going to learn about right here, who, contrary to hope in hope, believed so that he became the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. From a human perspective, God's promise that he would have, you know, a son and inherit the world looked impossible. Abraham was 100 years old, his own body already dead, Romans 4:19. And his wife Sarah was beyond childbearing years, yet Abraham did not allow unbelief to rob him of the promise that God had made him. Rather, he chose to believe that God that came to him unsolicited would keep the promise, keep his words. And when God makes a promise, we ought to focus on the truth that God never lies and that he is capable of doing whatever he wants to do. Though we may be limited by our circumstances and the natural world, God is not. In Romans 4:23-25, it says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us, I shall be imputed. To us who believe in him who has raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Did you know Genesis was written for you? It was. The assurance that Abraham's faith equaled righteousness is as much for us as it was for Abraham. Just as God credited Abraham's faith to him as righteousness, he will credit our faith to us as righteousness. God suffered the unspeakable for our sins. He endured being forsaken by his father. If he had not done this, God would have forsaken us forever. Not only are we saved from the penalty of our sin, but also Christ's resurrection gave us an entirely new position before God. If we are in Christ, we are new creations. Abraham's faith transcends time, reminds us that the words it was accounted to him for righteousness were not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. What does this reveal to every believer today? That the faith we embrace is not just for us, but for the world we are called to love and serve in Christ's name. God dropped a pebble of truth into the pool of Abraham's heart, and the ringlets reach out to us farther and farther and farther. In Galatians, Paul gives more details for us to ponder. He writes, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, we are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, Isaac, even so, it is now," Galatians 4:28-29. The message here is that just as Christians are like Isaac, who had a supernatural birth, instead of like Ishmael, Christians can expect that their experiences to be like that of Isaac. Specifically, just as Isaac was persecuted by his father, well, by his half-brother Ishmael, Christians can expect to be persecuted by their half-brothers, the unbelievers, the unbelieving religious people like the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the fanatic religious Judaizers of Paul's day, and the unbelieving members and leaders of churches in our own day. So now we're going to move on to Romans chapter 5. And this is where we discuss the benefits of belonging to Christ. So as we begin this chapter, it's good to keep in mind that Paul is not writing a theological textbook. Even though at times it surely seems that way, there's a definite order to the letter. There's a progression of thought and serious theological content throughout. Paul's purpose for writing is apparent chapter by chapter. He wants us to proclaim the grace of God in Jesus Christ. As a missionary and a teacher, this proclamation is in agreement with the materials he taught in Galatia and Pontus and Phrygia and Cilicia and Asia. All provinces in Asia Minor. Paul spent years studying the Old Covenant while he was discovering what life was like under the New Covenant. Paul's faith and the truth he presents are grounded in Scripture and in spiritual reality. Paul lived as we do amidst the tensions between how life is and how it ought to be. Thus, his teachings are very practical. He uses spiritual insight, doctrines, history, and examples, all with the desire to encourage the readers to help make their lives more fruitful in the work of the kingdom of God. So as he leaves the discussion of sin and justification in chapters 1 through 4, he moves to the topics to deal with more spiritual growth. Now that the believer has an understanding of sin and a need for righteousness, Paul doesn't present a glorified glue, view of the Christian way of life. Quite the opposite. He was in touch with the influences of the world, the flesh, and the demonic, and he faced each one in Christ's grace and power. So in Romans 5, 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have all access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, because we are justified by faith, we are at peace with God, washed continually in grace. No longer are we God's enemies. We are God's friends, just like Abraham was. No longer should we fear the wrath of God. We should look for blessings of God. Jesus has introduced us to his Father, and the Father loves us. Furthermore, because we are completely justified by faith in Jesus, we can look forward to a time when we will enjoy the full presence of the Almighty God. We have hope, no matter what happens here on earth. We know that everything will turn out right in the end. Justification, peace, and access ought to motivate us to worship and praise. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans 5:2. God knows how to repair the broken vessel and make it useful once again. Why do we rejoice? We believe that now our worship will truly bring glory to God. Our faith has been renewed. Our hope has been restored. Let's praise him. The King has given us access to the grace of God. Let us stand in awe. So in chapter 5, Paul gives several benefits of justification. We have access to God and his grace in Romans 5:2. We have present tense, absolute salvation in Romans 5:10. We have reconciliation in Romans 5:11. We have the capacity to live a righteous life in Romans 5:17. We have life itself in Romans 5:18. We have eternal life in Romans 5:21. We don't have to try to create peace because God has granted us peace through Christ in Romans 10:11. But wait, there's more. Romans 5:3-5. It says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So, after talking about the good things that come from being justified by faith, Paul goes on to add another benefit that may seem strange when we first hear of it. He says, "We now rejoice in our sufferings." Notice that he does not say we rejoice at our sufferings. We don't like to suffer, and we shouldn't. What Paul is saying, however, is that now our sufferings have meaning and purpose. Our sufferings are leading us somewhere. Paul says that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance is the ability to continue onward in the face of hard times. If we are persevering people, we don't give up. We push forward. Paul then says perseverance produces character. By facing trials and working through them, God is molding us into better people. We give up bad habits, for example, and replace them with good ones. Lastly, Paul says character produces hope. When we look back on the process through which God has brought us and realize that we are still in this process, we have a firm basis for hope. We know that just as he has brought us through trials of the past, he will bring us through trials in the future. And this will continue because he loves us until the very end, when we will enjoy his presence forever.
So
some Christians and martyrs actually sang praises to God while burning in the flames of their persecutors. How did they do this? They had remarkably clear understanding of the truth that the suffering has purpose. Paul was not unaccustomed to suffering himself. In 2 Corinthians 11:23, he recounts, "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one," in verse 24. 3 times I was beaten with rods, verse 25. Once I was stoned, in verse 25. 3 times I was shipwrecked, in verse 25. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in verse 25. In journeys often, in verse 26. In perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in verse 26. In perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in verse 26. In perils among the false brethren, in verse 26. In the weariness and toil, in sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst, and in fastings often, in verse 27. In cold and nakedness, in verse 27. So, in Romans 5, 6, and 8, it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners." So, we were completely powerless to do what was right when Jesus died for us. Few, if any, will die for a good man. Though someone might. God's love, however, is so gracious that he died for us when we were still sinners. He did not wait for us to clean up our acts. He died for the ungodly. Our experience of God's love is subjective, but there is an objectiveness to God's love as well. That died for us when we were sinners is unmistakable proof that God loves us. You can stake your life on it. Where you find love, you find God. When you find love, you find God. In Romans 5, 9 through 11, it says, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we will also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation." We were busy hating God, spitting on him, throwing dirt in his face, kicking him, while he was busy taking our sin upon his own back and dying for us. So Paul asks a simple question. If that is how God treated us when we were his enemies, don't you think he'll be good to us now that we are his own? God has done that which is difficult, loving one's enemies. Of course he will do that which is easy, loving one's friends. Christ's death reconciled us to God. Christ's resurrection ensures that we will live new lives in him. We are new creations. Lastly, Paul writes that we will praise God. What a change from 3 chapters ago. In chapter 2, we were standing guilty and silent before a holy judge. Now through our Lord Jesus Christ, we are praising God, who used to be our judge. We need not, indeed we cannot, do anything to earn this reconciliation. The reconciliation is done. All we have to do is receive it. Our reconciliation is established on the foundation of Christ's finished work, and now, right now, we are being saved by our risen Savior. His fellowship, His counsel, and His gift of presence flow from the promise of the Word. With the exercise of our gifts and the recognition of our call, God receives glory from our lives. In Romans 5:12-14, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed. And when there is no law, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." There was no sin in the Garden of Eden, in Eden. It was a perfect environment. Adam and Eve were free to live in perfect happiness, having fellowship with God and with each other. They were capable of perfect obedience. How long they enjoyed this state of grace is unknown. Paul explains that the sequence of events to this point, where sin entered their experience as the consequence of their action. This is what we refer to as the fall, the historical event when Adam and Eve sinned. And death, both spiritual and physical, became a part of human experience. This is also referred to as the original sin. Original because it was the very first. Paul says, "Death spread to all men because all sinned." This means that we are depraved from birth. The entrance of sin into life on this planet created an immediate need for a new approach to God, who knew no sin. Here God began to make a way for sinners to be received into His holy kingdom through a covenant of grace. It is good to take note that Paul believed the Genesis account. He makes a number of references to it in this and his other epistles. He didn't consider the Genesis account to be a myth containing some amount of truth. Rather, Paul, like Jesus in the gospel accounts, treated the account of the fall as fact. The generations between Adam and Moses had no written law, but there was still death during this time because people willingly violated their God-given consciences. The Old Testament does give us several accounts of people who lived godly lives beyond the fall. These are examples of grace of God and the works of the midst of human evil. In Romans 5:15-17, it says, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For it is by one man's offense many died. Much more, the grace of God and the gift of the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many, and the gift is not like that which came through the man who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." The gift is not like the offense. In that, while sin made us all black with sin, God's grace is more than enough to wash it away until we gleam with the bright holiness of God. To put it simply, God's grace is bigger than sin, and the final result of grace will be far beyond the results of sin. Paul is seeking to show that sin, you know, that the sin of the one man, Adam, brought all people into condemnation. But God's grace is sufficient to overcome the condemnation. While sin destroys lives, grace helps us to live full lives, lives of abundant blessing. God's gift of life through Jesus eradicates the consequences of sin. 8 times in Romans 5:17, Paul speaks of grace and the gift. The free gift is not like the offense. The second is the grace of God. The third is the gift. The fourth is the grace of the man. The fifth is the gift. The sixth is the free gift which came from many offenses. The seventh is abundance of, and the eighth is the gift of righteousness. Paul was stumbling over himself to make certain his readers understood they didn't have to do anything to have their sins forgiven except receive through faith in Jesus Christ the reconciliation that had already been made. In Romans 5:18 through 21, it says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous acts, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded, much more so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So here Paul offers concluding statements on the nature of the fall and the commendation it brought upon humanity. What one man's sin brought upon the entire human race is mind-boggling. Paul reviews the consequences of Adam's sin and Jesus' gift of life for all who believe. He addressed the following offense: condemnation, righteousness, justification, life, sin, grace, death, obedience, and law. Paul explains how all of these work together to point us once again to Jesus Christ. When Paul says the law entered that the offense might abound in Romans 5:20, he's saying the more clearly we see what's right, the more things we discover are wrong. Furthermore, more people realize they are sinners and are dead, the more aware they become the penalty from which God saved them. Paul's emphasis is on life, not death. Those in Jesus Christ, past, present, and future, are not dead, but alive. Grace abounds for those whose hearts are anchored in Christ as our Lord and Savior. At great cost, Jesus paid our debt of sin. His grace abounds to us all who believe. You know, every time we do this show, we always talk about how important it is for someone to have a personal relationship with God. And we talk about it on every single show. And we talk about the steps to leading someone to Christ. We talk about how important that relationship is with Christ. And we know that, you know, the steps are admitting that they're a sinner and being willing to turn from your sin. And this is what the word repent means. They must believe that Jesus Christ died for them. He was buried and rose again from the dead to pay the price for sin. And then you must pray and invite Jesus into your heart as your Lord and Savior. You know, there's somebody may be listening to a recording of this that'll be later on a podcast. And they may start to want to take the steps for themselves. You don't have to be in a room full of people. You don't have to be in a church. It's a simple prayer. Open up your heart and say this prayer. Father, I'm a sinner in need of your forgiveness. I ask you to forgive me of all of my sins in Jesus' name. I repent and turn from sinning and doing what is wrong. Right now I believe that Jesus died and rose again for my sin, and I accept his payment. Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart right now and be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. I thank you, Lord, for you hearing my prayer and coming into my heart and saving me according to your word. I love you, Lord, and I ask you to seal me in the blood of Jesus and help me to live for you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. That's going to wrap up part two for tonight. Part three, tomorrow night, we're going to be back on live at 8 o'clock. We'll start talking about experiencing grace from the book of Romans. You know, this whole little mini-series we're doing here, I feel is very important. And I feel that people need to understand and to, you know, just take it all in. Remember, prayer is a very powerful tool. Pray for the ones that's sick around you. Pray for everything that's going on down in Florida. Pray for everything that's going on all over the country and all over the world. We appreciate you joining us tonight. Sorry, Mary Beth was a little bit under weather tonight. Hopefully she'll be back with us tomorrow. But we definitely appreciate you and appreciate you taking the time to listen. And we'll be back here tomorrow night at 8 o'clock. And hope that you'll join us. Hope everyone has a good evening.
Try to pray, all I got is hurt and these